Psalm 114. When Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled, Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams and the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee, O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams, O hills like lambs? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for His blessing on this. Father, we give You thanks that You speak to us through Your word, and that word is understood by the working of Your Spirit. We pray now that we would have ears to hear, and hearts to believe, and minds to turn toward You, Lord God, and to receive this word, and to grow up in You, in Christ, to Your glory. We pray these things in Christ. Amen. I have to confess that this psalm has always seemed a little odd to me. Never quite known what to do with it. When I've read through the Bible, I come to this one, I just kind of scratch my head and go, huh? Because it's so radically different than so many of the other ones that you come across. I mean, this kind of imagery of, you know, mountains quaking and all of this, it happens. But the way the psalmist personifies these things, as if they're living things, is unusual, and has always thrown me for a loop. I don't know if I've worked that out yet, but I think I understand what the psalm's about, and that's what we'll look at tonight. As we looked at in the psalms that we sang earlier, God, when He comes to save His people in the Old Testament, occasionally gave very clear physical evidence of His being with them. The waters of the Red Sea being parted, the area around Mount Sinai quaking with an earthquake, clouds and thunders and flashes of lightning at the top, the Jordan being held back as the people walked across into the Promised Land on dry land. Later on, the time of the Judges, miracles happening as well, rain and the storm coming at just the right time. When Elisha is making his point about the sovereignty of God and about the truth of the worship of Him, God sends lightning down to consume the sacrifice that He's covered with water over against the priests of Baal, who could do nothing for the half day that they were dancing and shouting and praying and cutting themselves trying to get their God's attention. When God wants to make Himself known in this way, He can. And the things that He speaks about here, although it's described in figurative language, these things really did happen. The Red Sea really did part. The Jordan River really did stop up. There really was an earthquake and lightning and thunder around Mount Zion. But what do these things mean? I mean, they're great special effects, but God doesn't do anything just for the wow factor. He doesn't do anything just because, oh, look at me, I can show off and show you how great I am. These things come as part of the evidence of His sovereignty and His ability to save His people. And that's where we begin in verses 1 and 2. If there's a category for this, or a summary statement, it's that God has saved a people for His own possession in verses 1 and 2. When Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, well, it says very clearly, Israel was held captive in Egypt. We remember that they were taken there immediately by Joseph, but all this by God's command to save them from a famine. And it's in Egypt that the people, this family of 70 or so people, grew to be a great nation, numbering in the hundreds and hundreds of thousands at God's command. But their social estate went from being a people of honor and a people of respect to being mistreated and oppressed and put under the pressure. And that's part of that idea of the people of strange language. There was conflict. They weren't really at home there. It didn't belong to them. It really wasn't theirs. And it wasn't theirs because although they'd been led there by God, God had another place for them. God had a promise that He made to Abraham that He was going to keep. And they're multiplying in Egypt. And they're, by their simple growth, by the prosperity that God gave them, creating fear in the heart of the Egyptians, was part of God's purpose to deliver them and to make Himself known to them. So the deliverance from Egypt was not because they took up arms and made a military campaign and burst the bounds and the chains of their oppressors and marched in triumph up to Canaan. It's because they were a slave people. They were a weak people. They were leaderless. And it was God who saved them who brought them out by His mighty hand. You remember the signs and wonders, the plagues that came upon Egypt, from darkness to lice, to frogs, to rivers turning to the Nile turning to blood, to the plague of the firstborn, the death of the firstborn throughout all the land. All this coming upon the Egyptians, but none of it coming upon the Israelites, who believed God and obeyed Him in all of that. It was God who made clear that He was the one who saved them. And He saved them, Deuteronomy tells us, not because they were great or mighty, but because He had made a promise to their father Abraham that He would deliver them, that they would be strangers and prisoners and oppressed in the land, and they would call out to Him. And in that calling out, God would hear that. Exodus 2:23, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. It's good to pray when things are lousy. Your prayers aren't wasted. They're not just dribbling out into the atmosphere and going nowhere. God gathers them up. Our concerns, God gathers them together like tears in a bottle. He's concerned about us. And the prayers that they offered up were gathered by Him. Now, they didn't pray just once. They prayed continually and constantly. It's not as if they thought their work was done or they gave up because they uttered a prayer and nothing happened. They had to learn the discipline of continuing to look for God, continuing to have faith and trust in Him, even when it seems He's not there, even when it seems He's not answering. It took time. It took years. Not sure how long before the birth of Moses the persecution had begun, but Moses was raised up in the land for 40 years, and there was still the suppression happening. And then he was chased from the land because of his own arrogance and pride for another 40 years until he was brought back and became the human instrument through which God delivered His people. 80 years they were suffering, at least 80 years they were suffering and under the gun. None of us have lived here to be 80 yet. I know Ben just turned 67 today, so maybe he's as close as any of us, and we can remind him of this. But to be under the gun for so long, and the people prayed. But they could pray, and if they were praying for the wrong thing, if they were praying to a false god, nothing good would happen. The fact is, they were praying to the God of Israel, to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God heard their groaning, Exodus 2:24. God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now this is significant, because although they prayed for deliverance, the reason they were delivered was not because they prayed, but because God remembered His covenant with Abraham. Salvation is by His hand. Not just the mechanics of how He overthrew the Pharaoh and how He destroyed the nation that was holding them captive, all to make Himself known to them that they might release Israel, but even the purposes for all of this lay within God's hand. He was the one who made the promise with Abraham. When He called Abraham, Abraham was not a believer. Joshua tells us that he was an idolater. He worshipped the moon gods. He was just like everybody else. There was no hint, no indication that God chose Abraham because Abraham was essentially, inherently, a better person than anyone else. It was simply God's sovereign choice to save this man, make him His own, and make him the father of a great nation. It was God's sovereign purpose to promise Abraham this, and God's purpose to keep His promise. The deliverance of Israel was brought about by God in the physical realm, but was created by God in the spiritual realm. It was His idea, His purpose from beginning to end. That's the same way it is with us as well. We may not be held captive like Israel was, but we're held captive in sin and death. We're held captive in unbelief. Until in the process of salvation, we begin to get tired of this. And we call out to God, and we call out and hear the gospel, and we believe the gospel, and we're saved. Not because of what we have done, but because God has changed us. God has made Himself known to us. God has given us His Spirit And we understand the law of God now, and understand and can bear to admit our guilt and our shame before Him. And He delivers us in that. The deliverance that we have, though, is not into some sort of human autonomous freedom where we do what we want to. The deliverance that Israel knew and the deliverance that we have is into a relationship with God, into union with Him. Israel and Judah. Israel becomes His dominion. Judah becomes His sanctuary. They become His people as we belong to Him also. This idea of union with God, this idea of sanctuary and dominion, this is the place where God is. This is the place where God dwells. Exodus 19:6. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And 1 Peter 2:9 picks up on this. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Israel was saved and delivered out of Egypt that God might dwell with them and that they might be the ones who make His name known. Your purpose in life is to declare the glories of God. Why are you here? So you can hear of these glories, so that you can go tell them to others as well. So that you can come to a deeper understanding of your own deliverance from sin and how God has done this through His Son Jesus, and you had nothing to do with it but to receive it. You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. You didn't make it happen. You didn't think of it. It's what God has done totally. And you live now to be a vehicle of His glory. In one sense, you can say you're a tool. But tools, we wear out and throw away. We're people. We're personalities. We're persons. And God loves us as persons. And so in His calling us to be the vessels of His glory, to be the ones who proclaim the excellencies of Him, He does it because this is what we're made for. And this is what where we find our truest happiness and our truest blessing. Our deepest contentment comes when we're living faithfully to Christ and able to make His name known in whatever way that we can. It may be just a quiet, faithful life. It may be shouting from the rooftops. It may be very quiet. It may be very public. But if it's obeying God and what He's given us to do, that's where our contentment lies. That's where our fulfillment lies. This is what Israel would have learned. This is what they were called to do, but they failed. But that's another story for another time. We are the people. Israel was the people where God's rule would be made known, where His sovereignty would be exercised. They would be the ones who would understand His care and His love and His compassion. They would be the ones who were to understand that their duty to Him was for obedience, not for salvation's sake, but because they had been saved. And this is the challenge to us as well. Do we understand that in our personal lives, in our family lives, in our life as a church, that we're called to live under God's law? That we're called to do all that we do to the glory of God? That we're called to think God's thoughts after Him? And to do this in His Spirit, His Word as our guide, His Word as our sure path to know what His thoughts are and to direct ourselves to Him. In every way, we are a people for God's own possession, called to glorify Him in all that we say and all that we think and all that we do. And our greatest contentment comes in discovering those things, searching them out, waking every morning and say, "Well, God, how do I serve You today?" I know that I don't always ask that question. But I find that it's probably true that when I do that, those are my better days. Because that's when I'm living in accordance with God's will for me. The salvation that God gives to His people is visible and it's seen. The evidence of it become real. And in Israel's case, that deliverance came with the Red Sea being parted and the Jordan River being stopped up. And I know skeptics say, well, these are just stories, these are just myths, these are just natural occurrences, coincidences that happened at just the right time, in just the right place, to just the right people. But Scripture doesn't allow for that at all. It was God who told Moses to stretch out the rod, the staff, over the waters. It was God who held Moses' hand up while Moses stood there all night long with the east wind blowing. It was God who created the need for that by leading the people to a place where there was no exit, with Pharaoh's army behind them and only water in front of them. God did this. God delivered them. Only God can save. That's what you see at the Red Sea. Only God can lead. That's what you see in the Jordan River. The people before had been told by God, a generation before, go into the land. It's yours. And they sent out spies. And 10 spies came back and said, oh, it's too much for us. We can't do that. They're giants in this place. They'll destroy us. But two men, Joshua and Caleb, said, hey, God says it's ours. It's ours. Let's go. But the will of the 10 overruled the will of the 2. And they turned back. God punished the people. God disciplined them. And they came back and said, it's okay, we'll go now. We're ready. And Moses says, don't go. Don't do this. Don't disobey God. But they go and they're beaten back. And for 40 years they wandered in the wilderness because of their disbelief in God's promises. God can lead. Only God can lead. And God determines when we follow and where we go. And when that generation had passed, when Moses himself, because of his unbelief, his sin against God, kept his eternal life, but was not permitted to enter the promise, and only to see it, when the leadership of the people passed to Joshua, it was Joshua who led the people across the Jordan River, God having stopped up the flow so they could walk across on dry ground. And they took rocks from the middle of the river and built not an altar but a memorial so they would remember that it was God who brought them safely into this land. God who delivered them safely into this place in spite of their unbelief. It was God who was leading them and granting them this safety. Deliverance is testified to by physical creation in this case. Covenant also, relationship with God, is spoken of as well. And this is verses 4 and 7. But the mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. O mountains that you skipped like lambs, why? What ails you? Says the psalmist. Well, where did this happen? It's happened at Mount Zion. Listen, God calls the people to meet with Him. They've been in the desert for a few weeks. They've been going to Mount Sinai where God first met with Moses, where God would tell them, this is where you're going to worship me. This will be the sign that I am with you as I will lead you to this place. They are led to this place and they camp around the mountain. They're told what they're to do, not to approach it. Here's the evidence of God's presence here. Exodus 19:16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. Earthquakes, lightnings, flashes, smoke. Never seen a volcano blow up face to with my own eyes. You've seen the pictures of them, of course, where people can catch it in camera. Wonder if that's something what this was like. Only the mountain wasn't destroyed. The people were terrified, though. God had come to them. God had saved them. God had visited with them. God was about to make a covenant with them. And their response to all of this was fear. They were afraid. And they said, Moses, you go up for us. You go speak to Him. Because we can't bear the sight. He'll destroy us. This points out to us the fear of God's holiness. And also the need for mediation. When God makes Himself known in this way, we understand our guilt. Now, when we came to Christ, when we became Christians, we may not have had a mountain before us that physically was shaking and quaking. But the fear of God's holiness came upon us. We understood that we were guilty. We understood in whose presence we were and that we could not justify ourselves before Him. We understood that He was righteous and we were not. We understood that He was holy and we were not. We understood that we couldn't pay what we owed. We understood that somebody had to do for us what we couldn't do ourselves. For the people of Israel, it was Moses to go up and speak with God and to be their mediator. But of course, we have a better mediator now. We have Christ, who is the one who satisfies the wrath of God, who by His righteousness, we are accounted righteous to God in Christ and before God. God's wrath has been placated. It's been satisfied as He deals with us because of Christ. We don't need to fear to go up to the mountain because Christ has made the way for us and allows us to draw close to God. Even when Christ was crucified, there were signs somewhat like this. Remember that Jesus in the Lord's Supper, in the Last Supper, says, "This cup is a covenant of my blood. Do this when you drink it in remembrance of me." A covenant is being made there. Like the covenant, but superior to the covenant that was made with Israel on Mount Sinai. The seal of the covenant would be the blood of Christ. When Jesus died, that covenant was set in eternal stone. And as that covenant is being set, as Christ dies, God gives physical evidence of this happening as well. Matthew 27 and 51 following. "Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised and came out of the tombs. After His resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" Number two, that the sky went dark for several hours. The seriousness of what God was doing in Christ was made known physically to the people. And the centurion and those who were with him understood what was going on and said, "This was the Messiah. This was the one that God has sent." The covenant is made and the physical creation verifies it. God makes His name known. Why do the hills skip like rams, skip like lambs? Why do the waters flee and turn back? Because God is making Himself known. Because God is saving His people. Because God is making His people His own. And it's without a doubt God who is doing this. Just as surely as you and I could walk out to... We don't have rivers in San Diego, so... Is that a river, though? Really? Really? John and I are saying, I don't know. Okay, we'll go down the San Diego River, because it's a pretty small river. And we'll hold our staffs over it and say, you know, "Part." And it won't part. Nothing's going to happen. Not going to happen. We can go out to one of the local mountains, the Dictionary Hill, and we can stand at the base of it. And we can wait for the thunder and lightning and the clouds to form the earthquake. Well, you might get some quakes, but it won't have anything to do with God making a covenant with us. It was only God who could do these things. It was God who verified His actions with His people, both in the Old Testament and in the death of Christ, through these physical signs. It's God's sovereignty that's being expressed here. And this sovereignty being expressed in saving acts for His people. And covenants being made with them that lead them to life and lead to the forgiveness of sins and peace with Him. And this is where the psalm goes in verses 7 to 8 then. God's presence is with His people. God doesn't come and save and then leave. He comes and saves and stays. He remains with us. He keeps us with Himself. Like the shepherd, He guards His sheep. He doesn't leave them behind. He doesn't go anywhere without them. God is with His own. "Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water." Seems like a fairly sparse verse. Doesn't seem like much is happening there. But learn from this. God provides for His own. The references to water from the rock, Exodus 17:6, when the people are thirsty and there's no water for them to drink. Moses tells the people, well, God tells the people through Moses, I will stand before you there at the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come of it, out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and the water came. Years later, the same thing needs to happen again. Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their livestock. God provides for His own. And He uses these things in Moses' farewell address. He uses these examples to remind the people that all that they have, all that God has given them, all that God will give them, doesn't come from themselves. It comes from His hand. God provides for His own. We do not. What's Jesus say? You can't even, add to the hair in your head or to the height of your body. And yet God provides for all of this. Deuteronomy 8:11. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His rules and His statutes which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, when you're prosperous, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when you have all that you want and more than you can imagine, when these things come about, He says, beware that your heart then be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that He might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. Well, most of us are much richer than many of them were in those days. And how much glory to God do we give for what we have? Or do we fall in the trap of thinking, I have and it's all mine? We may fall into a related trap. We may say, I don't have enough, and it's God's fault. But consider what you have, what the rest of the world has, and give thanks to God for His care. Moses says, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the power to get wealth, that He may confirm His covenant that He swore to your fathers as it is to this day, the covenant that He would provide for His own. The power to get wealth is given to us by Him. Not so that we can get rich, but so that we can confirm His mercy. We can confirm His life. But beware, says Moses, when you get these things, that you don't give yourself credit for this. Remember that it's God who has done this. Remember what James says. You who say, well, tomorrow we'll go to such and such a place and do business. You fool, don't you know that you're just a mist, here today and gone tomorrow? You should rather say, if the Lord wills. Put your trust and hope in Him. Now, the fact is that for all the provisions that the people of Israel were given, the physical water, the miraculous water given, the manna from heaven that was provided, the fact that their sandals and clothes did not wear out in the 40 years that they were there, did they have fashion designers then? They probably didn't make much money in those days. Everybody wearing the same thing for years and years and years. But God provided for them. But the people still died. They were cared for. They were protected. And they were loved by God. But isn't there something more? And this is what Jesus points to in the New Testament. If God's presence is with His people in the wilderness, how much more is His presence with us today because of Christ? And if God provided for His people then with water and bread and they died, do we have something more than that now? Yes, we still die. Our bodies wear out. Disease can come in. Accidents, crime can take us. Does all this mean that God's promises are for naught? that he's unable to save? No, it directs us to the fact there's something greater than wealth and happiness in this life. It is the possession of eternal life. And this is what Christ has come to give to us. Christ is the fount of life. Speaking of water, seas divided and rivers, flows dammed up, and water from flinty rocks. Jesus says to the woman at the well, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, the water that she's trying to pull from the well. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Bread. Food. The Jews had the man in the wilderness. And when Jesus is speaking to the Jews and his crowd, they say, well, you know, you fed us with fish and loaves, but Moses gave us bread for 40 years. Can you top that, Jesus? And Jesus reminds them, yes, Moses did do all of that, and they all died in the wilderness, not in the land of promise, in the wilderness. Here's the true bread, John 6:50. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds in my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds in my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Now, this may be crass, but let me make this point. You all know this, but maybe others who are here this might not think of it that way. Vampire movies and horror movies aside, Jesus is not talking about cannibalism. Jesus is not talking about some mystical change in the bread and the wine that we take when we take the Lord's Supper. Jesus is saying faith. If you believe in me, he says, you will live. Feeding on Christ is a matter of faith. It's believing that he came and that he lived and that he died so that our sins could be forgiven. And when we come to the Lord's table and take these elements, it's not because we eat them automatically, we're given life, but because we're remembering what Christ has done and we're confessing our faith in his life and death and resurrection. We're confessing our faith in the God who promises to save and deliver and has done so now in Jesus. In Jesus, we have the life that the Israelites were so looking for. And this is why Jesus has come, that they may have life and have it abundantly. Eternal life. But let's remember, finally, that the souls that God has made exist forever. And the life that we're given is not just everlasting existence. It's fellowship with God. It's fellowship with Christ. Christ has saved us to be with Him. In the end, when He comes again, but even now, He is with us. Let me close with, again, a longer passage of Scripture from Romans 8. You know what I'm going to read to you now. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it's written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. All that the psalm is pointing to is pointing to the salvation that we have with God in Christ Jesus. And it's a salvation that is sovereign. It's a salvation that is lasting. It's a salvation that is good. It's a salvation that endures with us through whatever our circumstances in life might be. And it's a salvation that's found only in Christ. And it's the fulfillment of God's promises, of God's saving acts in the Old Testament. It's the fulfillment of God saving Israel out of Egypt. It's the fulfillment of God parting the Red Sea and leading them into the Promised Land. It's the fulfillment of the manna and the bread that were given to them. We have these things in full now. Tremble at the presence of the Lord. This great and mighty God loves you with this great and mighty love. Let all creation know, in fact, that it is God who saves and God who redeems. And that salvation and redemption is Christ Jesus Himself, who rules over all things for the glory of God and for the good of His people, for our good, that we might praise God, that we might be, as we quoted Peter earlier, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, so that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this word. We thank You for the salvation that we have in Christ. We thank You that we can read Your works of salvation and grace and mercy in the Old Testament and know that they have meaning for us, that we can be encouraged in how You have saved people in the past and how You are able to save people now. And this is done by Your hand, by Your kindness, by Your power. And Lord, just as certainly as You shook Mount Sinai, as certainly as You parted the Red Sea, so certainly You save us in Christ and make Your love known to us. We pray, God, that we would walk here from this night in confidence, knowing Your love for us. We pray that we might proclaim the excellencies of Your name in all of our activities this week, that we would not be shy, that we would not be cowed by the world and by unbelief around us, but that we would have this dead set certainty that we are called by You by name, and our salvation is in Christ, and Christ preserves us against every ill, but against every temptation, against every trial. That we have that promise now, and we will see it fulfilled in days to come. We thank You, God, and praise You in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.